The third chapter of Colossians, we're continuing looking at the admonition that Paul gives the church in categories, speaking to the children, as we talked about last week. We'll talk about instruction to the parents this week, and also as he instructs masters and slaves, which would be employers and employees in our generation that we see. But we'll see that the same principles apply, no matter whether we're talking about the family relations or any of the rest, and that's certainly just to be obedient to the Lord in all that we endeavor to do, that is applying the Word of God as He says to, as it changes our hearts, changes our thinking, then we yield to that. And as we yield to that, we do good works to the glory of God, those that really count, and then we praise Him. As the psalmist was saying today, and as we'll finish in Psalms 150, I think just about every sentence is praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And he ends all the psalms with that, begins it with praising Him and ends it with it also. So we look at Colossians, the third chapter. We'll begin looking at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. A short verse of scripture, a lot in that, and we'll again look at Ephesians in the sixth chapter. It seems to elaborate that. I don't know whether the Colossians were more founded in that, didn't need as much instruction. It seemed like a church at Ephesus got a lot more expansion on what he was saying there, as we'll see as we look at Ephesians in the sixth chapter in the fourth verse. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But then he adds some things, how not to do that, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The King James that I remember, quoting these scriptures, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's a loving relationship there. I talked about last week, just generally. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, discipline must always be exercised in love, and if you cannot exercise it in love, do not attempt it at all. In that case, you need to deal with yourself first. It gives us some something to think about. Again, it's not a one-sided thing. It's a two-edged sword. We got the children being obedient to their parents, parents getting instruction not to discourage their children, but to, not to provoke them in different things, but to bring them up in love, and that's what we're looking at. Paul's word to parents is, do not exasperate your children. That means don't stir them up, don't irritate them. As one said, stop nagging your children. And the sentence was made, failure to obey this can cause children to lose heart. And we certainly don't want our children to lose heart. That is, they would be discouraged or without courage. We need courage to face life's circumstances. We live in a society today where the least thing can offend somebody, so we're not teaching them how to go through any kind of obstacle or anything that they might meet in life, and surely they're going to, so they don't know how to cope with those things. They just, all they know how to do is scream and yell, and they don't know what they're talking about. So we don't want to discourage them so that they become sullen or despairing. Parents can take the heart out of their children by failing to discipline them lovingly and instruct them in the ways of the Lord with balance. Again, Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. God always wants us to be balanced. That's the reason we read the Word of God and institute or learn those principles, those biblical principles, that we may be more like Christ and be more loving like Him. So we go through several ways that parents can cause their children to lose heart, and we'll look at them. There's 10 of them. Try to go through these briefly. But every time I say that, it doesn't turn out to be briefly. But anyway, we'll go through them. First, parents can exasperate their children by overprotection. That is, they don't let them, they don't give them any kind of liberty to learn failure and success, to learn what that feels like, or learn how to cope with that. Bullying, we know, is a bad thing, but it also teaches your children, how do I respond to bullying? How do I learn how to get away from that or take care of that on my own? Without that, they wouldn't have it. But God allows all things that they might grow up and be strong in that. Overprotective parents never allow their children any liberty. They have strict rules about everything, no matter what their children do. Overprotective parents do not trust them. That's what it gets down to. It gets down to a matter of trust. And we know the younger they are, they don't know much, so we have to teach them. But as they get a little older, you give them a little more, as we say, a little more leash. You don't want them to get into something they can't overcome, but at the same time, life, we have to experience failures and successes to understand what life's all about, how to deal with that, how to cope with those things. We've got a generation of children now, or several generations, that don't know how to cope. The least thing offends them, and that's not the way to live life. We're going to go through life. If you go through life without being offended, you need to tell me where that life is, because it's not here on the face of the earth. It's just not here. Because nothing they do earns their parents' trust, children begin to despair and may believe that how they behave is irrelevant, how they act is irrelevant. That can lead to rebellion. Parents are to provide rules and guidelines for the children, but those rules should not become a noose that strangles them. We want to give them some rope, but not so much that it'll strangle them. Above all, parents must communicate to their children that they trust them. Trust is a very big part, as we all know, about raising children. Secondly, parents exasperate their children by showing favoritism. Easy to do. I can remember Julia bringing her report card home. She's always a good student, made A's all the time. This one time she had a C, and I forget what the subject was, and you know what Daddy did? Instead of pointing to the A's and say, "Oh, what wonderful work! Why you got a C in that?" You know, that's the first thing. Instead, so that doesn't encourage you much. We need to learn from Jesus about these things. You know, that's what he does. And I mention this a lot. The seven churches. He said, "I know your works. You've done this good. You've done this good. You've done this." Then he says, after he encourages them, if it's something there he can encourage them in, he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you." He brings out then the things that need to be corrected. So there's a way in going about that that doesn't destroy a person, but rather encourages them to continue doing things. He said, second, parents exasperate their children by showing favoritism. That is often done unwittingly by comparing a child unfavorably to siblings or classmates, by making a child feel like the black sheep of the family. Parents can create a terrible sense of frustration. They don't know which ends up. They began to see, as in Julia's case, that perfection is the mark that I couldn't even attain, but I'm expecting mine to meet that. So you learn as parents. Third, parents exasperate their children by depreciating their worth, undermining who they are. Many children have been convinced that what they do and feel are not important. That is, communicating to children that they are not significant. Many parents depreciate their children's worth by refusing to listen to them. Children who are not listened to may give up trying to communicate and become discouraged, shy, and withdrawn. If you lose the line of communication, you begin to lose your child in that regard. So it's very important to make them have a sense of worth, understanding our worth in Christ, but Christ says we're to love ourselves too, so he tells us that also. Fourth, parents exasperate their children by setting unrealistic goals for them. Parents can do that by never rewarding them or never letting them feel they have succeeded. Nothing is enough, so the children never get full approval. Such parents are often trying to make their children into something they themselves were not. You see this a lot on the football field with perhaps the father of the family never was very good at sports, but he wants his child to excel in that, and he push. And perhaps that child doesn't even want to play football. That's been a testimony a lot of times when they've grown up and gotten away from them. They asked about their lives and said, "You know, I never even wanted to play football. Daddy's the one that wanted me to do that." So understanding your child and knowing their individual, and that's the other thing. So you minister to them in that way by not setting unrealistic goals. The results can be tragic, as we all know. Fifth, parents exasperate their children by failing to show affection. Parents need to communicate love to their children both verbally and physically. Failing to do so will discourage and alienate a child. Nothing is more drawing than knowing that someone truly loves you. And the way we do that is through our actions, through our praise of them when they deserve praise, and even through disciplining them when they need discipline. The Lord says when you discipline a child, that's one of the most loving things you can do to them. The worst thing we can do to them is just let them go on their merry way and do what they want to. They're not able to do that at a young stage, and sometimes parents just let them go on their own. Six, some parents exasperate their children by not providing for their needs. He's simply mentioning here they need privacy. Now, by privacy, I don't mean that they lock their door and you can't go into their door anytime you want to. As long as the child's under the parent's authority, that parent should go into that child's room anytime it wants to and look at whatever it wants to just for the safety of that child. But there's a respect there, too. Give them a clean place to study, good meals, all these things that parents should normally do. By providing these necessities, parents show their respect and concern for their children. The seventh thing, parents exasperate their children by a lack of standards. This is the flip side of overprotection. When parents fail to discipline or discipline inconsistently, children are left on their own. They're too young to figure that out. They cannot handle that kind of freedom and begin to feel insecure and unloved. They don't know where the parameters are. They don't know what the standard is. So they don't know how to meet that standard if it keeps changing or if the parents are inconsistent with the way they administer their discipline. Eighth thing, parents exasperate their children by criticism. Someone wrote, a child learns what he lives. A child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he does not learn responsibility. He learns to condemn himself and to find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, to disparage his own ability, and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom. So they're in a bondage all the time. Parents should seek to create in the home a positive, constructive environment. The next thing, parents exasperate their children by neglect. The classic biblical example is Absalom. We could go back to 2 Samuel and see what all that encompasses. I won't go into all the details, but David was indifferent to him. You'll remember the story of Amnon. He raped Tamar. Amnon and Tamar were half-brother and sisters. Tamar was Absalom's full sister. And so he raped her, and without going into all the other lessons that we learned from that, David's response was recorded in 2 Samuel 12. He said he was very angry. And we don't see him doing anything after that. No, he was the king and father also. So he only says that he was very angry, so that didn't help Absalom learn, or Amnon either, to learn what they were supposed to learn in those situations. Finally, parents exasperate their children by excessive discipline. This is the parent who abuses their children, either verbally, emotionally, or physically. We read a lot and hear a lot about that these days. Parents often say things to their children that they would never say to anyone else. They should never discipline their children in anger. Rather, parents should lovingly correct their children just as their Heavenly Father does for them. That's the standard. How does God discipline us? He lovingly disciplines us. He does it in such a way that gets our attention too, doesn't he? And we can learn the lesson as we're open to that. Dorothy Law Nolte wrote this about children. Said children learn what they live. Negatively, if a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. Positively, if a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. If a child lives with acceptance and friendships, he learns to find love in the world. So not exasperating the children is essential to parents if we're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonitions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 22, we get into a word to our servants and to our masters. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with security, sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. What that means is God deals with each of us according to his principles and his standards, which never deviate. They're always consistent. So we learn what pleases God and what displeases God. So it is with the master-servant relationship, employer-employee, child-parent relationship. All this, the same principles apply. Looking again at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he talks about that ancient home of masters and servants, bond servants. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see how he expands what he says in Colossians, when he says up there, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And he expands on that when he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He expands that to show you what he means by that. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Not being people pleasers, but being God pleasers. We all want to be people pleasers. We like for people to love us or like us. So we have that tendency in us already. But we have to fight that when it conflicts with the Lord's word. Going on, he says in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to men or not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. No matter whether you're a master or a slave, you'll be rewarded by the Lord. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So again, Ephesians expands upon what he's talking about in that relationship. In our day, that relationship can largely be compared to that of employer and employee. It should be noted that although the Word of God never advocates slavery, it does recognize it as an element of society that could be beneficial if both slaves and masters treated each other as they should. So he said it's not so much the relationship as it is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, treating one another as the Lord treats us. That's always what he's pointing to. Far from seeking to abolish slavery, the Lord and the apostles use it as teaching for spiritual instruction by likening the believer, one who belongs to Christ and serves him, to a slave. In other words, there's an equality there in the eyes of God. John Calvin remarks on this. No distinction is made between a slave and a free man. The world is yet to set little value on the labors of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings. In his estimate, the outward situation or the outward station is thrown aside, and each is judged according to the uprightness of their hearts. What does God look? He doesn't. What does it say in the Old Testament? It says he doesn't look on the outward appearance of man, but on the inward, the heart of man. What is our motive? I'm always expressing that when I try to preach. What's our motive for doing what we're going to do next? Is it going to glorify God? Is it really lining up with what the Word of God says I am as a Christian? Is it going to affect my testimony? Is this the witness that God would have me to show to the world the thing that I'm fixing to do? Or does it glorify God, or does it bring shame to Him? Does it bring shame to me because I'm not following Him? All of it, no matter where we're at in this category, in these categories, the same thing, the same principles apply. Are we serving the Lord in spirit and in truth? Are we subjected to Him and to His laws and His commands? And if we are, that should reflect in the actions that we have. Looking at this, he said, in his estimate, the outward station is thrown aside and each is judged accordingly to the uprightness of their heart. So New Testament literature accepts slavery as a social reality and seeks to instruct those in that system to behave in a godly manner. No matter what station of life we're in, we should behave or live in a godly manner if we're born again. Certainly in the letter to Philemon, Paul upholds the duties of slave and masters. You remember Brother Lamar taught on that a couple years ago, maybe, and did an excellent job on that, brought a lot of things out of that short little letter. Paul upholds the duties of slave and master. He was sending the runaway slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon. Paul asked Philemon to treat his returned slave with kindness and forgiveness, restoring the relationship to its divine design. So he's saying, treat him as a brother. I know he's done wrong, but he's repented of that. Now you receive him back into your house, and don't be unjust to him, but treat him in the manner that I would treat you when you sin and you repent and you come back to me. Rather than commanding slaves to rebel and overthrow slavery, Paul says, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. In all things, in everything that you do. It really is irrelevant what the social form may be, a slavery or freedom, if the relationship is godly. As in the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children, the principle of authority and submission is central to Paul's thought. In all things is a comprehensive phrase referring to both enjoyable and distasteful duties. There's some things we have to do not to our liking, because it pleases the Lord, we submit to that, and we do it for His honor and glory. The obedience required of slaves is not external service, doing a duty with a reluctant attitude as those who merely please men. So it's not the outward, it's what the heart's going on in the heart that matters. He said, rather, Christian servants are to please the Lord by working, as it says in verse 22, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The Lord's always the motivating factor. Holding God and His will in high regard is the right motive for everything that we desire to do. They are to work heartily. What does that mean? Putting their whole inner man into the effort. As for the Lord, rather than for men, serving their master as they would the Lord Himself. We could take it away from the master-slave relationship, and we're slaves or we're servants to one another. So how do we wait on anyone, whether it's members of the church that we love or strangers and sinners that hate our guts? We're still to be in servitude as best we can. Live peaceably with all men, especially those of the household of faith. Paul gives two reasons for slaves or employees to obey their masters positively. The Lord will repay them for their faithfulness. They can endure inequity now, knowing that from the Lord they will receive the reward of their inheritance. The earthly master or boss may not give the servant what he deserves, but the Lord will. We can count on that. He is the one who will assure the eternal compensation is what it should be. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Verses 10 through 15, we don't speak about rewards much. We believe in salvation by grace, and we have a hard time fitting that into our theology. But fitting it in will work, because it's taught throughout the Scriptures a good bit. I'll have to preach on that one time. I think I'll give you all an article one time by Arthur Pink. Did an excellent, excellent job on understanding what works are and rewards for works. Good to know that. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 10 through 15. Paul says to the church there, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the day of judgment. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. We always look at fire as judgmental. And this is on that day. There is a judgment according to our works. If the work, and he explains that so we might understand it. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones that we've done by faith, the ones that we know would honor God, the ones that are without boastfulness in it, as pure as it can be in these fallen temples we have, if that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We're going to be rewarded. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Very important to understand that. But only as through fire. He's not talking about losing eternal life. He's talking about losing the works that perhaps he thought were good works, but they were wood, hay, and stubble. What does fire do to wood, hay, and stubble? Burns it up. What does it do to gold and silver? It purifies it. And this is what he's talking about. Some of our, quote, good works will be burned up. They'll be worthless. But that doesn't have anything to do with our eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. I'll have to preach on that one day. As soon as I study it some more. A lot more. Christian slaves are also heirs of eternal reward. That's what he's talking about. As an employee on the job or a servant in the home, it is the Lord Christ whom believers serve. He will pay them back with grace and generosity. Paul then gives a negative reason for obedience. The one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. In other words, God's standard always remains the same. The warning is that the Lord will discipline without partiality in cases of disobedience. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The Christian servant is not to presume upon his Christianity to justify disobedience. That's borderline on antinomianism and hyper-Calvinism. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't really matter. I can do what I want to. And that's kind of the thought process that's going on there. That's heresy. That's a very, very dangerous road to go down. The Christian servant is not to presume on his Christianity to justify disobedience. David one time prayed, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. Presuming upon your grace. Presuming that I know better than you, or presuming that I've got this scripture right and I'm completely wrong. Keep me from that, Lord. That's what he's saying. Because I want to serve you in spirit and truth. Then he goes on to say here, even if we are God's children, we will reap what we sow because God is impartial. Same standards apply. And then chapter 4, verse 1, we'll finish this up. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. On the other side of the relationship, masters are to treat their slaves with the justice and fairness they expect to receive from their master in heaven. God will judge masters who mistreat their slaves, as he will slaves who fail to serve their masters. We have already stated that slaves and masters are spiritually equal in the eyes of God. Masters must accordingly treat their Christian servants as brothers in Christ, enacting toward them all the virtues required for holy fellowship. They should treat their employees like they desire the Lord Jesus to treat them. And we know how Christ treats us, unconditionally loving us, and gives us the standards, tells us a lot about how we're to treat one another and love one another. So summing it all up, if all Christians displayed the characteristics of relationships as embodied in these principles, the results would be dramatic. Believers would indeed become light shining in a dark world. And that's what he calls us to do, isn't it? Let your light so shine. Don't set it under a bushel that it might be hid, but rather let it shine for the glory of God. Why is that important? Because others will ask us questions. Where does that joy come from? How is it that you've got cancer and you've had all these other things and you can go about life in a joyful way? Well, I'll tell you why. It's through the power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us avenues to speak to others. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the main thing that we're to be doing, is witness to the glory of God every opportunity that we have that we can get. So God help us as we think on these things. There's one little section left and we'll be through with Colossians. I hope to get that done when I come back Sunday week. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.